So we're in a series called The Jesus Community. And last week we began by talking about how community is embedded into God's very idea for creation. In fact, community is fundamental. This idea of community is fundamental to the very nature of God. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existing for all eternity in this beautiful, self-giving fellowship of love. And that is also God's intent for us. And that was his intent for all creation. Actually, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 talks about how in Jesus, God has this plan for the fullness of time, in the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, in Jesus, all things, things in heaven and on earth. And I think when we talk about community, we can recognize or sense or feel that need instinctively. At some level, we all recognize that we need others. We need community. But even as we feel the need for community and perhaps even love the idea of community, we have to admit that it is difficult for us to form. If you're even a little bit self-aware, self-reflective, we'll recognize that there is this strong selfish streak within us, a tendency towards self-centeredness, and perhaps a just social awkwardness within us. And the problem, most of the time we recognize, isn't so much, if we're really aware, isn't so much the community or the community itself. It's the people who make up that community. Amen? All right, some of you like agreed a little too vigorously, but I thank you for your emotional investment. But that's what we want to talk about today. How do flawed, self-centered, socially awkward people form community? And not just any community, not just an affinity group, right, but a Jesus community. So let's turn to scripture. We're going to go on a little journey today through Genesis chapter 2 and 3, and we're going to start by looking at a picture of what God's design for community is. We'll try to diagnose a little more clearly our challenges, the hindrances, the barriers when it comes to community, and then having diagnosed some of those things, we'll talk about some concrete steps we can take towards becoming better building blocks for community. Okay, so let's start in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we just ask, God, that as we continue to hold up this idea, this vision of community that you have, I pray, Lord, that as that you would just continue to help us recognize, God, our part in it, our role in it, but also what is hindering us from really being able to be part of authentic, loving, gracious community. And we just pray, Lord, that you would bring us at least one step, if not many steps, closer, Lord, to your vision, that we would be able to overcome, Lord, past and present habits of just patterns of communal behavior that actually are hindering community. Lord, come speak to us and empower us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So just to give a little context for this verse, one author writes that Adam has just watched a long parade of warthogs and hippos and orangutans and every other type of creature coming before him in pairs of two, right? They all had dates, but feeling very much alone, he awakes to find not just another furry four-footed mammal, but a woman, a ravishing, delightful, completely naked woman. How do you think he reacted? Right, as the old joke says, this writer says, "I think Adam's response was a full-fledged, top of the lungs, yeehaw," where he said, "Whoa, man," which is where we get the word woman. Right, now, Adam is no longer alone. And the author of Genesis records that the man and the woman were naked and not ashamed. Okay, what does that mean? So I don't think this is about forming some kind of nudist colony, but about the deepest of human longings, which is the longing to know and be known. And that's the dance that we're all part of when we date someone or when we're making a friend or even when we're beginning to see a therapist. There's this progressive disclosure of who we are. It's done cautiously with the awareness that there are parts of us that aren't so attractive. It's like this dance, awkward at times, taking a step forward, sometimes taking a step back. But here's the man, the first man and woman before the fall. Everything they did, every word they spoke, every thought in their mind brought joy to the one that they loved. They had nothing to hide. The thought of hiding simply didn't occur to them. There was no hiddenness, no concealing, no secrets. They were fully known, fully accepted, and this was expressed both physically and emotionally. But then came the fall, and the man and the woman disobeyed God. It starts with temptation. The serpent comes to Eve and says, "Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the answer is no. God did not say of any tree. In fact, he said they could eat from every tree except for one. And we're told that though all those trees had fruit that were beautiful and delicious to eat. So what's the serpent doing here? Well, he's planting a seed of doubt in the woman's mind as to God's goodness. Now she's thinking, can I fully trust God not to withhold from me? If I fully obey God, am I going to miss out on something good? Maybe I have to watch out for myself. Maybe it's necessary to set aside what God says, if necessary. And John Ortberg says that the decision to sin always includes the thought that we cannot trust God to watch out for our well-being. Well, the woman does correct the serpent, but she actually gives an inaccurate recounting of God's instructions. Eve says, no, God said we can eat of the, you know, of all the trees or the trees in the garden except for the one in the middle. But he said, that one, neither shall you touch it, right, lest you die. Now, of course, God did not say that. But now God seems a little bit unreasonable. And so disobeying him becomes a little bit more justifiable. Now, all along, Adam, I believe, is right there with her while this conversation is taking place. He's right there with her when Eve goes to take the fruit while she eats it. And the clue is in Genesis 3:6. The woman took of his fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Adam was with her. The Bible doesn't say, as I imagined in the past, that the woman ate the fruit and then went looking for her husband and gave him fruit saying, hey, eat this. And he's like, what is this? She's like, just eat it. No, he was with her, watching her, listening to her talk to the serpent, not correcting her, not warning her. He was passive and uncommunicative, which I think is an indictment on the male species in general, but sin is often like this, passive, uncommunicative. Just ask any child after they've done something foolish and destructive, why did you do that? What will the child say? I've heard this often. I don't know. You know, this is the reason why the Bible actually never talks about the sin of Eve. The Bible talks about the sin of Adam. It places an onus on Adam, his passivity, his non-communication, his disobedience. One bite, and everything changed. The Bible says the eyes of both were opened. This is what they had been hoping for, to gain knowledge. But ironically, they see much more than they ever wanted. They see that they were naked. And for the first time, shame and guilt enter the world. They look at each other and now see that the imago Dei, the image of God, we talked about this last week, is twisted and marred. Instead of seeing the lover of their soul, they see a stranger, and their first impulse is to hide. Now, there are some today who believe that humankind is basically good or basically neutral. For example, we say things like, no one is born a racist. But just ask a two-year-old to share their toy that they've been playing with all day, right? What do they say? Any parent knows that children are not born good. Christian theologians call this depravity. It describes our basic readiness to harm others or allow harm to come to others if it will help us reach our own personal goals. We want to do what is right, that's within us, but we're also prepared to do what is wrong if needed. We have a predisposition, in other words, to do wrong if the conditions are right. And the Reformers call that predisposition total depravity because it affects every part of us, our thoughts, our feelings, our behavior. And it's not something that we can fix on our own. After eating the fruit, Adam and Eve know shame. And they know pain of being alienated from one another, from themselves, from creation, and from God. You know, every time I preach on Genesis, the first couple few chapters, you know, someone usually afterwards comes and asks me, why did God put the tree in the garden, right? If God hadn't put the tree in there and said, you cannot eat of it, Adam and Eve would never have disobeyed. Why would he do that? Well, here's a fundamental truth of great importance. The existence of the tree, it indicates that God is giving the man and the woman a choice. Right? Why does he give a choice? Because true love is a choice. It cannot be forced. It cannot be demanded. If you remember the movie Bruce Almighty, that's something that that movie gets exactly right. And if that's true, it also follows that community, true community, is a choice. Right? It can't be forced on anyone. Well, the man and the woman have decided there is something they want more than community with God. And that choice continues to harm and damage community today. Right? Sin breaks community. Anger hurts people. Pride belittles people. Lust uses people. Deceit mocks people. Sin kills relationships. And afterward, Adam and Eve hear the sound of God's footsteps in the garden. And before, this would have filled them with delight and anticipation. But now they're filled with shame and fear. I've messed up. He's going to be so angry. And instead of running to greet God, for the first time, they hide. They hide. Earlier, Tim mentioned that one of the things we'll be talking about in spiritual formation is solitude, the idea of solitude. John Ortberg points out there is a difference between solitude and hiding. We know that the man and woman experienced times of solitude. They must not always have been together, and certainly they were not always with God. The Bible says they walked with him in the evening, which means that there were times when they weren't walking with him. Solitude, I want you to know, is a gift from God. It existed before the fall. It's the experience of being a unique person with the ability to think and feel and value and choose on our own. But hiding is a curse. Hiding comes after the fall. Hiding is motivated by shame. It involves pretending and deceiving. It's motivated by fear and anxiety, and it is lethal to true authentic community. God calls to the man and says, where are you? Which is an amazing question because, of course, God knows where Adam is. This wasn't a question about Adam's geographical location, right? It wasn't God asking for information. This was an invitation because God had allowed Adam to hide. He knows what had happened immediately before. But now in his grace, he's giving, not forcing Adam, the opportunity to reveal himself. And Adam does, partially. He says, well, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Natural question for God to ask is, well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree? Now, Adam here has the opportunity to step up and take responsibility. He summons his courage and he responds, it was the woman, right? It wasn't my fault. The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me fruit of the tree, right? Like, here's Adam, like, whose idea was it to create the woman? Not mine, right? I was fine with just the other animals. So fear, now blame, denial, evasion, all forms of hiding. Adam reveals himself partially, but he's still hiding, right? He's hiding some of his guilt. He's pretending to be more innocent than he really is. Now, the Bible doesn't record this, but how do you think Eve is feeling as she hears Adam say all of this, right? Shame and guilt. Yeah. Why did I listen to the serpent? What's wrong with me? Anger. Yeah. This is Adam's fault too, right? He was right there. Why didn't he stop me? Why isn't he defending me? Mistrust. Can I really trust that Adam will have my back going forward? Maybe I'm going to have to start looking out for number one, right? So what's happening is Adam and Eve no longer just hiding from God. They're also having to hide from one another. Both physically, that's why they have these fig leaves, and spiritually. You know, before the fall, to know and to be known was the greatest joy of humanity. But after the fall, it becomes one of our greatest fears. In recent years, we've become familiar with the phrase imposter syndrome, right? The idea at some level that we're just fakers, we're faking. If people just knew the truth about us, it would be over. I was interested to hear on NPR yesterday that a story about a man who learned that his ex-wife, who was an actress or an actor, had decided to make a movie about their relationship and their breakup. And his greatest fear, I quote, was that I would be portrayed accurately. Why is community so hard? Well, it's hard because that's what sin did. Our decision to live as though God's will doesn't matter leads us to hide. We have to hide because we have mistrust and shame and fear and judgment and blame. We're afraid to be known. We're especially afraid to be fully known. At the same time, we also want to be known. Because we know that we won't be fully loved until we are fully known. We long to be free of the hiding, free of the masks that we wear. And I have some good news for us. But before I get to it, let me tell you about the North American common porcupine, okay? The North American common porcupine is a member of the rodent family that has around 30,000 quills attached to its body. Every quill can be driven into an enemy, and then the enemy's body heat will cause the microscopic barbs to expand and become more firmly embedded. Those wounds fester. The more dangerous ones affecting vital organs can be fatal. Now, because of this, the porcupine is not generally regarded as a lovable animal. The Latin name, Erythizon dorsatum, means the irritable back. And porcupines have an irritable back, right? Books, movies celebrate almost every conceivable animal, not just cats, dogs, and horses, but also pigs, right? Babe, spiders, Charlotte's Web, dolphins, Flipper, killer whales, Free Willy, even skunks have Pepe Le Pew. But there are no animated or live action films with a porcupine as a star. I don't even know anyone who has a pet porcupine. A hedgehog maybe, but never a porcupine. You see, as a general rule, porcupines have just two methods for handling relationships. They withdraw or they attack. They either head for a tree or they stick out their quills. They are solitary animals. Wolves run in packs, sheep huddle in flocks. We speak of herds of elephants, gaggles of geese, even murders of crows. But there is no special name for a group of porcupines because they travel alone. And those who are curious among you are wondering, wait, how do they propagate the species? Right? Porcupines don't always want to be in the alone. In the late autumn, a young porcupine's thoughts turn to love. However, love turns out to be a risky business when you're a porcupine. The female of the species are open to dinner and a movie just once a year. The window of opportunity closes very quickly. And a female porcupine's no is the most widely respected turndown in the animal kingdom. Right? Fear and anger make them dangerous little creatures to be around. So this is the dilemma, the porcupine's dilemma. How do you get close without getting hurt? How do you get close without getting hurt? And that's such an important question because that's our dilemma also, isn't it? Right? We all of us carry our own barbs. They have names like rejection and condemnation and resentment, arrogance, selfishness and envy and contempt. Some people hide them better than others, but when you get close enough, you'll find that they're there. And they too can burrow under the skin of our enemies. They can wound and fester and even kill. And we too learn to survive, and we've learned to survive through a combination of withdrawing and attacking. We too have found ourselves hurting and being hurt by those we long to be closest to. And that is also the human dilemma. We long to be close, but we fear being known. So we fight or we flight. We attack or we withdraw. And whether it's fight or flight, attack or withdrawal, we leave behind us a trail of wounds. And those wounds heal slowly or never at all. And we become more protective, more defensive, more distrustful. That's the human condition. Well, one day the triune God decided, well, enough's enough. This is the right time. I'm going to go among my hurting creation, prone to hurting one another. I'll live an open life before them, a trusting life, an unmasked life, and I'll love the unashamed, love the ashamed. I'll forgive the guilty. I'll give power to the weak. But I'll have to, in order to do that, take on all their barbs. I'll have to take on their thorns. I'll have to take on their shame and their hurts and their guilt for hurting others. I'll have to take them on, but by my wounds, they'll be healed. By my love, their emptiness will be filled. By my grace, their sins will be forgiven. And that's what Jesus did. He walked among us and he lived a life of transparency and purity without deceit or guile. And he invited us into his fellowship of love. But he recognized that even if we want to say yes, our sin would make that invitation uncomfortable. And so he did what was needed. He took on our sin. He took on our barbs in the form of giant nails. And right before the cross, he told his disciples, in the same way I've loved you, love one another. And now true community is possible for those whose shame has been washed away by Jesus' blood, the Father's love. For those who have been adopted into a new family, God's family. For those whose hearts are being melted into Christ's own heart. For those who are being empowered by the Holy Spirit, by the continual presence of the Holy Spirit. Community is possible through Jesus. But it also means we need to learn to overcome the legacy and habits of the past and become who Christ has made us. And so, to close, let's talk about three needed movements to become the kind of community God wants us to be. There are probably more, but let me give you three. First, as individuals, we need to move towards the cross and towards Jesus' grace and love. We need to move towards the cross, towards Jesus' grace and love. When we do that, we'll discover, as Paul writes in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, many of us, we have been conditioned to condemn ourselves and to condemn others. Unless you know God, you cannot know absolute forgiveness. And so if there's no absolute forgiveness, we have to approach our failures and mistakes relativistically. How am I compared to others? That's how we assuage our guilt. That's how we handle our shame. Just like porcupines, we withdraw or we attack. We can withdraw into ourselves. I'm the worst. I can't be forgiven. I'm a failure. Or we attack. Well, what about you? Judgment, condemnation. We hold self-righteous anger. We resent. We attack. You know, one time Jesus was teaching and a crowd of scribes and Pharisees brought a woman before him who had been caught in the act of adultery. John the writer says that they did so to test Jesus, that they may bring some charge against him. You see, here's their thinking. If Jesus lets her go, they can accuse him of being soft in the Mosaic law. If he says, stone her, then one, the crowd won't like it, but he'll also get in trouble with the Romans because they had forbidden the Jewish authorities from executing anyone on their own. So whether he says, stone her or let her go, right, they think they can trap him. But Jesus says something else, as many of you know. He says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Right? In other words, go ahead, throw a stone. Condemn her. Pass judgment. Just make sure that you're sinless yourself. You see, and this is a spiritual principle, when sinful people start passing judgment, they end up passing judgment upon themselves. And of course, one by one, the wisest among them first drop their stones and leave. There is wisdom, friends, in dropping your stones. In Jesus, in the Jesus community, we are all sinners saved by grace. Paul says there is no condemnation anymore for those who are in Christ. If God is for us, who can be against us? So are there any stones that maybe you need to let go of? Let's remember God's love for us. Remember, we wronged him, but he was not bitter. He was not resentful. He didn't condemn or judge. Instead, he gave his life for us. He says, as I've loved you, love one another. And so now it's possible to have community with people who likewise have hurt and betrayed or wronged us. There's the possibility of grace. Second, let's work to come out of hiding. Remember, Jesus knows everything about you. He already knows everything about you, and he loves you. You are fully known by the Father. You are fully loved. God, I think, also says to us, where are you? Again, not asking for information, right? Just saying, I love you. I still love you. Why don't you come out of hiding? We have to overcome learned habits of hiding. Even as we're pressing into the love of the Father, many of us are still hiding, right? We're still wearing masks. Some people hide behind superficial conversations. We use many words to act as a shield for our hearts. Some people hide behind humor, right, a protective joke or a smile when things get serious or hit a little too closely to home. Others hide behind their timidity so that people don't feel awkward about saying anything to them. Others hide behind their intelligence. Others, their ignorance. Some hide behind their busyness. And some even hide behind their spirituality. In fact, it's ironic that people in the church can be best at hiding. We can become experts at hiding. We can come every week. We can sit in the same seats, smile at the same faces. We can talk about the weather, school, sports, things superficial. You can even attend Bible studies and memorize scripture and serve and come out to prayer week after week, year after year. But we can still be experts at hiding. And so nobody ever really knows us. We could be dying on the inside. No one would know. No one will ever know what we're afraid of. No one will know what our dreams are. No one will know what our, you know, traps are, the things that we're addicted to. And because of that, worst of all, we will never feel loved. Some of you have heard me talk about this before. I've mentioned it a couple times in this message. But the reality is, you can only be loved to the extent that you are known. You can only be loved to the extent that you are known. And I don't mean that objectively because, man, again, God loves you, right? But subjectively, you will only feel loved to the extent that you're known. You can only be loved, truly loved to the extent that you are known, because you'll be thinking, right? Even when someone says, I love you, you'll think, you know, if you really knew the whole truth about me, you wouldn't say that. Right? And so I can't disclose that because then you'll stop loving me. You can only be loved to the extent that you are known. You can only be fully loved if you are fully known. And that was Jesus' plan for community. Now, like you, I understand all about hiding. One of the areas where I'll need God's help until I die is my tendency to want to look better, stronger, smarter than I really am. I need community. And the most important practice to do this is something that's called confession. Now, before worship, I was thinking about how the word confession is most often used these days to talk about usually a boy, but it can be a girl too, like confessing their heart and like for another, right? And I was beginning to think, actually, how many similarities there are in that kind of confession and the confession that we're talking about. A confession of your heart. It's a bringing vulnerability. It's coming with openness, knowing that you could be hurt, knowing that you could be rejected. The book of James says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. You can be rejected, but also there's a possibility of joy, possibility of love. Something that James actually calls healing. You know, there is a kind of freedom that we get just from opening up to anyone. Whether we can open up to a therapist, there's a kind of freedom to that. But there's a different kind of freedom, which James, again, describes as healing, when you confess to a brother or sister in Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, in the presence, of a psychiatrist, I can only be a sick man. In the presence of a Christian brother, I can dare to be a sinner. It's when you confess in spiritual community, again, that we subjectively experience forgiveness. We receive objective forgiveness when we believe, but when we confess, we experience it. It's reality. We experience the reality of love. And when people open up at this deep level, then true community begins to be possible. The greatest step that you and I can take towards living a community is this. Move towards having someone in your life who knows all about you. Okay? Now, let me give you some practical wisdom on this. Your goal is not to confess to everyone, right? We need to build this kind of relationship, not force this kind of relationship, right? You can't force this kind of relationship. And it takes a while to build this kind of relationship, a relationship where there's openness and honesty. You don't do that with somebody right away. It takes time. It takes, taking steps, small steps and sometimes big steps, small risks, sometimes big risks. Always the risk of opening yourself up so that you can be loved. It happens only when people make a commitment to be in community. One more movement And this is not in the same category of the others. It's more of an exhortation to make the first two movements real. Let's be a community. Let's be a people who are learning new habits and practices of relating to one another. Or put it another way, let's learn new practices and ways to love one another as Jesus loved us. Okay? Because frankly, the old ways aren't helping us that much. Right? We need new ways to relate to one another, to communicate lovingly, to avoid judgment, to practice grace and forgiveness. And I'm excited for this because our church, Symphony Church especially, has an opportunity to learn this, right? Because the reality is that our church has much to learn about loving people. And that isn't a judgment. I don't mean that as a judgmental way or condemning way. It's just a factual statement of where we are in our psychosocial, emotional development, right? And spiritual development. We are, just look around, a very young church. Almost all of you would be considered by sociologists to still be adolescents, okay? There has been much written about how young people, millennials, Gen Zs, right, how young people have been more sheltered and protected than previous generations, right? Much less free play, all structured play. That combined with advancements in technology, which means that we don't actually spend as much time together, the recent pandemic, which isolated us from one another, and a focus for many of us on academics rather than play, means that generationally speaking, we've had less opportunities to actually develop the emotional and social skills that previous generations had developed by our age, okay? It's not a condemnation, it's just a statement of reality, sociological reality of where we are, right? And I think many of us would say, yes, actually, I could use some help in learning how to grow in community. That's why in our small groups, right, in our family groups, in microchurches, for the, you know, just under the next 2 months or so, we're going to be using Pete Scazzaro's Emotionally Healthy Relationships. Pete Scazzaro's a pastor in New York City, to train ourselves, to teach ourselves, to learn how to grow skills so that we can authentically and graciously love one another. Okay, now, let me give you a couple of warnings. One of the things that you're going to find as you do this is that some of the practices will feel awkward. Yes, that's to be expected, right? Things that we haven't done before often feel awkward. It won't feel authentically like us. Right? You'll say things like, who talks like that? I don't talk like that. The reason you don't talk like that is because you haven't learned to talk like that yet. Let me give you a couple of silly examples. Actually, the second one's not so silly, but first example. Last few years, I've been developing a friendship with some pastors at Lion of Judah Church. Pastor Sam Acevedo has actually become one of my closest friends in Boston. And what I noticed is that my brothers there and sisters there do not actually like to call themselves Lion of Judah Church. They prefer to call themselves La Congregación León de Judá. Okay? Now, I was not a Spanish speaker. And so using the Spanish name did not come naturally to me. It felt very awkward to say. Again, I wasn't a Spanish speaker, and so whenever I try to say it, I'd stumble over it. I felt like a fraud, an imposter, like I was being pretentious whenever I used that term. But I also knew that's how they wanted to be known, so I was determined to try to use it. And so the last year and a half also, I've been learning Spanish with Duolingo because I want to be able to love and relate to my Spanish-speaking brothers and sisters in their heart language. And so it's now not supernatural, but more natural for me to say, La Congregación León de Judá, right? Do you see my point? Second example, the first time I joined Christian fellowship and Christian community, real community, not just going to church, but a decision, you know what, I want to love people in Christ. A friend, a brother came up to me and, you know, we had split up at the end and he said, hey, can we pray together? And I thought, okay. And I had never prayed out loud in my life at that point. And so he said, hey, can I pray for you? I said, sure. And so he prayed for me. And then afterward, he said, hey, so can you pray for me? And I said, sure. And I prayed silently. And that must have been quite awkward for him. It was a little awkward for me, right? It was awkward to pray out loud. For some of you, you understand that awkwardness. You don't come from a tradition where you pray out loud. Some of you, it's quite natural, but I would suggest to you that it was not natural to you at first. Do you see my point, right? We can grow. Now, when I say things like Le Congregation Leon de Huda, it wasn't awkward to say because the phrase itself was awkward. It was awkward to say because I was awkward, right? And so when Pete and Jerry Scazzaro talk about things like taking the temperature of the room or can I have permission to read your mind, right? That will feel really awkward at first if we try to do it. But it's not because they're awkward practices. It's actually, those are things that socially and emotionally mature people are actually able to say without feeling awkward. I want you to know that if it's awkward to say, it's because you're awkward. Amen? Let's just own it, right? But we have an opportunity to grow. Now, one more warning. Some of you will feel like, as we go through this, there's not enough Bible. Or specifically, there's not enough Bible study. There's plenty of Bible. EHR is actually all about applying the Bible, practicing the principles that we see in the Bible. It's less so about using a lot of words to gain, you know, some kind of information, right? Now, I want you to know that the reason we're doing this, because normally we do actually study the Bible a lot more, but we're hoping to lay a foundation of healthy or healthier practices as a community so that we can take steps to becoming more loving biblical community. Amen? Amen? Okay, we are going to have more content for deeper Bible knowledge in the future. But I also want us to just recognize there are times when we use studying the Bible to actually just hide from one another. Let's not do that. Jesus had a plan to build authentic, gracious, self-giving community, and he asks us to go after it together. Let's pray.